Jesus Christ, we now have been pardoned. Our sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. And you now look upon us with favor. You are pleased with us today. Oh, Father, we thank you for this great gospel. And Lord, now we pray as we hear from you. Lord, we know that no lasting change will take place today unless your Spirit be amongst us and take the words, the written word of God, and implant it into our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that today for your glory and your fame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please have a seat. Every one of us has a story. We live in time, and as time unfolds, our story is written. Some of us are better at telling our stories than others, but we all have them. As Christians, as Christ followers, our stories are both unique and similar. Our stories are unique in that we are individuals and we all have individual life experiences. But at the same time, as Christians, our stories are similar in that they are marked by essentially the same plot line, with these sort of four plots. Plot line: help, heal, hope, and herald. And this is the story we see in our passage this morning, Psalm 130. So please open there with me to Psalm 130, page 631, if you are borrowing a Bible today. Psalm 130, page 631. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. From this psalm, here is the big idea that I want to get across this morning. The normal Christian life is cyclical with these four plot lines that we see in this text: help, heal, hope, and herald. And as we look at this first plot line of help, as we dive into this text, I want to start off by just being honest. Okay, we need to be honest and sort of real this morning. How many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you feel sort of down in the dumps today? How many of you feel like your life story stinks right now? I think many of us would admit that, that our life stinks to some degree or another. Life is hard on so many levels. Many of you know that I love Jeeps. I love the Jeep brand. And Jeep has a bumper sticker. And on the bumper sticker, it just says, "Life is good." And then there's a picture of a Jeep. The implication is that life is good if you have a Jeep. Now, in one sense, it is true. Life is good. And when you have a Jeep. But we don't live in sort of la-la land. It's what makes actually going to a movie like La La Land so enjoyable. It's an escape. It's a two-hour escape from the reality of this difficult life. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And what makes life so hard? What makes your life hard? Why is your life hard today? Well, I think from a biblical point of view, we could say that our lives are hard because we are sinners living in a sinful world. The greatest obstacle to your life story is your sin and the resulting suffering from it. That's the greatest obstacle to your life story. It's your sin and your suffering from it. And because you are a sinner and a sufferer, you need help. I need help. Look at verse 1. That's what the psalmist says. He says, out of the depths. It's a metaphor for deep difficulty, a hard life. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. He says, you know, as I have personally grown in my Christian walk, I've come to realize that every day I wake up, I need help. Every day I wake up is a battle. It's a battle. It's why the older theologians used to say that we live right now as the church militant. We don't live now as the church triumphant. We haven't made it to glory yet. We wake up. The truth is, brothers and sisters, we wake up every single day with cold and hard hearts that need to be warmed and softened by the gospel of grace. This is why I seek the Lord for help every morning. It's why the psalmist sought help. Look at verse 2. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. When the psalmist cries out, hear my voice and let your ears be attentive, his words are urgent. He's pleading with the Lord. He wants God to respond to him. He's not like sometimes a wife when you just want your husband to listen to you and you don't want them to fix your problems. That's not the psalmist here. The psalmist, says one commentator, wants an answer, not an audience. He wants an answer from the Lord. He wants God to sort of, the picture here is God, you picture God's big ear bending down from heaven to hear him and to answer him. See, it's normal and right to be daily calling out for help to the Lord. Why? Why? Because we must recognize, we must daily recognize our sin and our need for grace on a daily basis, as did the psalmist. Now, it's unclear here. The text doesn't tell us what sin the psalm is dealing with. But I know that it is sin because he goes on to say in verse 3, look at verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, this means, verse 3 means two things, at least two things. First, it means that none of us are without sin. When the psalmist says, "Who could stand?" the implied answer is, it's a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is, no one can stand because no one is without sin. The point is that you and I are daily sinners in need of daily forgiveness. We all are. It reminds me of a story that Ernest Hemingway tells. Hemingway tells of a father who had a teenage son, and they became sort of at odds with one another. Their relationship became strained to the point of breaking. And what happened is that the son eventually ran away from home. He ran away from his father. His father, however, just soon after he ran away, he began a journey, a long journey in search of his son. And finally, in Madrid, Spain, in a last desperate effort to find his son, the father put an ad in the local newspaper, and the ad read this, read like this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The next day at noon in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. 800 Pacos needed forgiveness. It's the point. We all need forgiveness. Just like Paco. Second, not only does verse 3 mean that no one is without sin, it means that sin is personal. Our sin is always personal. Verse 3, rightly addressing the Lord. Look at it. It says, "If you, Lord," it's the Lord, "that if he marked iniquities, no one could stand." It's because sin is always personal. Sin is always ultimately against the Lord. It's why David, you know this, how David, after his sin against Bathsheba, he said, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." I like how one pastor puts it. He says, "Sin is not breaking the law. Sin is personally offending the one who made the law. Sin is not like getting a speeding ticket. It is like spitting in the face of the president. Sin is not like a parking fine, but punching the queen." Think about your sins in that way. They're personal. It's against the Lord. So the child that you yelled at this week, the person that you have a grudge against, the spouse that you're angry at, the boss with whom you have no patience, the words of gossip that you heard and spread, your misuse of food and sex, your envy of the power, position, and possessions of a friend, your wallow in self-pity, all of those sins are ultimately against God. And you know what? If the Lord marks your sins, you don't have a chance. I don't have a chance. This idea of marking iniquities, it's the idea here is to keep a record of wrongs. I think of it like a teacher pulling out the red pen and marking all over my paper. Or I think about a person sort of keeping a mental record of wrongs that I've done. Thankfully, this isn't the end of your story. It's not the end of your story if you are a believer. You have moved from help to heal. In verse 4, there is a glorious word. Look at it. What is the glorious word? The glorious word is but. But there is forgiveness with you. God does not keep a record of your sins. They are forgiven. God has blotted out your sins. He has shredded the debt in the shredding machine. He has written paid in full. Let me use an illustration that I read in a book that Jerry Bridges wrote. Bridges tells a story about a friend of his who was convicted of a felony. And his friend, even though he was convicted of this felony, he received what is called in Canada a Queen's pardon. Years later, when his friend went for a job interview and his past criminal record was investigated, his record always came back. This is how his record always came back. We have no record of this person. His friend's record had not just been marked pardoned, it was completely obliterated from the system. It was gone. It's as if his friend had never committed the felony. There was no chance in the world that his offense would ever come against him again. It was completely gone. That's what God has done in forgiving you. Think of your sins committed, even the ones that you are ashamed of. An unkind word, a resentful attitude, a lustful heart, and all of the desires that go into those actions. It's all gone. It's been blotted out. It's been removed from the system. Praise the Lord. But how is this possible? How in the world is it possible that God blotted out my sins? He has, but how is it possible? Well, an explanation is necessary because in verse 3, the psalmist uses a word very deliberately. He uses the word stand. And that speaks of a legal standing. You see, God's justice, his righteousness, legally demands that we be punished for our sins. What kind of judge would let a criminal go free? You get before the judge, you've committed murder, oh, no big deal. Go free. We would consider that an unjust judge if that happened. Our sins must be atoned for. But how? How does God offer forgiveness? Here's how God offers forgiveness. God forgives. He forgives you and me. You know how he does it? He forgives you and me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how he forgives us. Jesus can pay all of our debt because Jesus is truly human and he is truly God. In his humanity, he represents us. A non-human creature, an angel or an animal, could never forgive our sins. That's why in the Old Testament, the animal had to atone over and over and over again. Could not atone once and for all. Could not obliterate our sins from the system. And in his deity, he bears the debt. An infinite amount of debt we owe is borne by the infinite God. The certificate of debt has been, as Paul says, nailed to the cross. Our debt has been nailed to the cross. It's as if I like to picture it as our debt, a piece of paper being nailed right to the chest of Jesus. That's where our sins were placed, right on his chest on the cross. You see, in our natural condition, God is not for you. God is not for you. He is against you. But as believers, as Christians, your macro story, sort of the story of your life, is that God is no longer against you in wrath. That's the story written over your life. That's the storyline of your life. But also as Christians, your micro story from day to day says that God forgives you as a father when you cry out to him for forgiveness. So legally, you are forgiven of all your sins, and on a day-to-day basis, the Lord forgives you as you cry out to him for forgiveness. It's no wonder then that Martin Luther said, the song we sung, By Grace Alone Today, is taken from Psalm 130. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of forgiveness of sins is so clearly stated in Psalm 30 that this psalm is a Pauline psalm. That's how Luther described this psalm. And what does forgiveness do? Well, forgiveness, what it does is it leads to hope. This next plot line in our story, look at verse 5. It says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. What is hope? Hope is a desire that some future event is going to be fulfilled. Here, the psalmist pictures hope as a watchman who works the night shift, and he's just sort of waiting for the dawn to come when his shift is going to end. To put it in our modern-day context, it's like watching the clock at work. Man, I just can't wait till 5 o'clock gets here, till the shift is over. That's hope. It's a desire that a future event, the end of the day, will be fulfilled. The problem is that hope ultimately disappoints because we live in a radically broken world. And we only need to live a little to know that there is not much in this life that at some point will disappoint us. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by that. That there's not much in life that will ultimately disappoint. So, the job that you were so eager to accept has now become dull, confusing, and frustrating. The spouse that you were so in love with at one point in your life now is the biggest thorn in your side. The cute child that you were so happy when they were born now struggles with things that you never saw coming. the house that you were so excited to purchase, now you find hard to keep up with all of the repairs. The friend that you couldn't wait to hang out with has betrayed you, has let you down. The church that you were so grateful to find and you told all your friends about has failed you in some way. The Jeep CJ7 that you wanted for years has one problem after another. Man, my hope has been disappointed in that thing. My friend keeps trying to convince me it's a hunk of junk. Of course, I'm in denial. Keep open. You. Perhaps you are the biggest disappointment in your life. You're not where you thought you would be 10 years ago. Your goals haven't been met. Or they've been forgotten altogether. They've been lost. I'm not trying to be cynical. I'm not trying to put all of us in a depressed mood. I'm being real. This world in which we live is radically broken. And it's a very disappointing place. True and lasting hope, then, is not found in a principle. It's not found in a thing. It's not found in an idea. It's not found in anything in this world. Hope that lasts forever and does not disappoint is found in a person. It's found in the Lord. Look at verse 5. I wait, or I hope, for who? For the Lord. Not a principle, not a thing, not an idea. The Lord and Him alone is the true object of my hope. And not only that, but the Lord's words are the object of my hope. For the psalmist goes on to say in verse 5, and in His word do I hope. Why is this? It's because the words of the Lord are so closely connected with the person of the Lord. You can't separate the two. They go hand in glove. You see, brothers and sisters, we must hope in the Lord. He is the only true, lasting hope that we can have. And as Paul Tripp has said, if your hope disappoints you, it's the wrong object of hope. I think sometimes in my life, as I was reflecting on this, I think sometimes we think we're hoping the Lord. We really think we're hoping in God, but we're really using the Lord to get what we want. So we're using the Lord to get what we really are hoping in. So do you have a hope that you're gonna one day have a fulfilling marriage? Or do you have a hope that you're gonna have a successful career? Do you have a hope that you're gonna experience limited pain? Do you have hope that your children will turn out okay? Listen, God has not promised any of these things. He has not promised a fulfilling marriage, a successful career, a pain-free life, or that your kids will turn out okay. He's not promised any of those things. He has promised, though, that He will never leave you or forsake you. He's promised that in the midst of a broken marriage, an unfulfilled career, a horrible diagnosis, and wayward children, that you can experience true and lasting hope. Why? Why can you experience true and lasting hope in the midst of this broken world. Why? It's because of the nature and character of the one that you are hoping in. God is full of loving kindness and redemption. Look at verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. I think most of us know that the underlying Hebrew word for loving kindness here that we see in verse 7, it's really hard to translate in English. It really is. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's very hard to translate. So it really means, it means something like this: never running out, forever love. Think about that. Think about love that never gives up on you. Love that never lets you down. Love that never runs dry. Love that never turns against you. Love that is always there for you. The only love that is this good is the Lord's love. That's the character of the one who loves you that you can hope in. And on top of that, God is, he is abundant in redemption. For all of the times you mess up, for all of the times you can't get your act together, for all of the times you do not love your wife, for all of the times you disrespect your husband, all of the times you yell at your kids, all of the grudges you hold, and the bitterness you carry, and the envy you possess, God is more than abundant to redeem you. You are never too far gone for him. And that's exactly why you can't have hope. In a sinful world with sinful people, without God, there is no hope. But with God, there is hope. And true hope, as Paul says, does not disappoint. True hope does not disappoint. And when we realize this, we can and we do move to the final plot line of our story. You move from help to heal, healing to hope to heralding or proclaiming the good news. It's exactly where the psalmist goes. Look at verse 7. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He's telling his fellow people, he's heralding this good news. Israel, hope in the Lord. Make no mistake about it. You must go through these first three elements of help, heal, and hope before you can herald. You must experience these three plot lines because you cannot give what you do not have. Only those who are touched by grace are those who can teach grace. Ministry is overflow. No one wants an intellectual Jesus. You know what people want? They want a real life-changing Jesus that's changed your life. And that's what Jesus is. He's life-changing. He is story-altering. And this is why this story of grace is not static. It's both the overarching story of your life, and it is the daily story of your life. You know, I have an experience of this that I want to share. It was just so amazing to me. I was in Tanzania a few months ago, back in the end of June, and one morning when I was there, I was reading Psalm 32, and Psalm 32 actually happens to also be about God's forgiveness. And as I read the passage, the Lord really spoke to me. It moved me. His grace ministered to me right where I needed it, right where I was. And later on that day, we were visiting with some pastors in the villages that pastor the churches that are connected with the Grace Baptist Mission that Matt and Dan oversee in Tanzania. And so I was with Matt, and we were visiting this pastor. And we were talking with him, and then Matt stops, and he asked me if I wanted to share something with the pastor, sort of on the spot. Wasn't ready. He was, hey, you want to share something with him? And so, okay. And so my mind goes to Psalm 32, because that's what had been going through my mind that day. And why did this psalm help in this situation? Because I had experienced grace from this psalm that very morning. I had experienced help, healing, and hope. And you know what? That overflowed from me to this pastor. And as I explained Psalm 32, I could see the light bulb go off in this pastor's mind. And you know what? He looked at me with his big brown eyes. And you know what he said to me? This is the gospel. Yes! Yes, that's exactly right. He got it. And grace ministered to him. So my question is, where are you at today in the story? I'm not talking about your whole life or even yesterday or tomorrow. Where are you at today? Perhaps you came in this morning and you are in or were in the help stage. And now maybe through the sermon and coming to church, you're sort of moving into the healing stage. And after the service, you'll move into the hope stage, which will give you confidence in the fellowship time to herald what God has been doing in your life to your brothers and sisters. In a way, every church service, we move from help to healing to hope to heralding. Sometimes not always in that order, right? But that's what happens. Maybe there are some of you here today that you haven't even cried out to the Lord for help. Yes, you've prayed before. Yes, you've cried out to God in difficult situations in your life. But you haven't cried out to God over your sins. You don't recognize that at core you are a sinner. Won't you cry out for help today and enter this story? Brothers and sisters, this is our story. It's the story of help, heal, hope, and herald. It's the story of our life. It's the story of our day. Life is a story. And as Christians, we have this story. We will never move past this plot line. It is the normal Christian life. It is a normal Christian life daily to experience help and forgiveness and hope and then heralding the great news that you know. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your great gospel.